I like to give my sermons titles, so we're going to give this sermon the title of The Prodigal God. It's not the most original title, I'm sure other people have given it the same title, The Prodigal God. A few years ago, Liz and I had the privilege of staying in Frogmore House on the Windsor estate. As somebody who's usually at most experiences royalty from a distance, I got to see the heart of the royal family. It's one of the royal family's homes. The Queen, we're told, would walk her corgis in the back garden. You'd have to keep the curtains closed. We're told of the family who lived there that the Queen would ride a horse and the children would be playing in the front garden and they'd have a chat with the Queen as she rode the horse through the pathway there. On the mantelpiece were pictures of the family we were staying with, talking with the Queen and Prince Philip. There were Christmas cards from the royal family. I glimpsed what a few people ever do. I peered into the heart of the royal family. Well, today we're going to surpass this by an infinite amount. We're going to see the very heart of God. The very heart of God. In chapter 15, verse 2, we learn that Jesus is teaching, and there are two groups of people listening to him. One group consists of the tax collectors, obviously universally hated, because they were cohorts with the Roman occupiers at the time. They were usually Jewish people, but working for the Roman occupiers. Tax collectors and sinners were one group. And the second group, the Pharisees and the teachers. So you've got the undesirables and the very religious. And the religious rulers, the Pharisees and the religious teachers do not like the fact that this man Jesus is associating with the down and outs, with the social outcasts, with the reprobates, with the riffraff, with the ungodly. If he was truly such as great a religious man as people say he is, surely he would not sally himself with that. He would not dirty himself with people like them. Surely he would eat with the ceremonially clean, with the very religious law keepers, with the Pharisees. And so Jesus takes the opportunity to teach about man, about sin, and about God in three parables. He preached it to those Pharisees then and to us today. In the parable about the lost sheep, there are 100 sheep. One goes missing. The shepherd seeks it, finds it, and rejoices, as do those in heaven when a sinner repents. Being right with God is not about being born in a religious class or a Christian family. Heaven rejoices when a sinner, that's one against God, turns to Christ. Any sinner from any background. Salvation from hell into heaven is available for all who trust Jesus. And then we focus in a little. And Jesus tells a story of a woman with 10 coins who loses one. Similarly, like the shepherd and the one lost sheep, she finds it. It's a day's wages that she's lost. It's in the corner of her dark, dusty house. And the focus is on her reaction. What does she do? She rejoices. The point of that story being the reaction of those in heaven when a sinner repents is found. It's joyful. It's rejoicing. Again, something lost is found. There's rejoicing, implication. A person who does not follow Jesus is lost. Therefore, listener, follow Jesus and be found. And there will be rejoicing. And then the microscope, it's tuned a little bit more. And we now come to the passage today where we have one out of two sons who are lost. So we've gone from one in 100 sheep to one in 10 coins to one in two sons. Now, to understand this passage, there are some slightly technical words Assuming that not everybody here is familiar with biblical language, so we've got sinner, a person who falls short of God's perfect standards, a person who falls short of God's perfect standards. Romans 3:15 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Destined for hell, for the wages of sin is death. In other words, a sinner is everybody born into this world. And then we've got the word repent, which simply means to turn around. Turn from following your own ways to following those of God. That's repent. So sinner, repent. And then we've got a Pharisee, a member of a religious group of men who believe that it's possible and necessary to keep all of God's laws, all of the Ten Commandments, and some, in order to get into heaven. They're around Jesus' time, and they're usually presented as quite self-righteous men. So 4 points today. First point, rejection. Second point, repentance. Third point, restoration. Fourth point, ridiculous reaction. Yes, I got desperate on the fourth point. So rejection, repentance, restoration, ridiculous reaction. So we're going to start at verse 11 to 16 of chapter 15. Please have your Bible, your gadgets open, and follow with me as we go through this passage. Two sons have it all. Rejection, okay? Two sons have it all. They've got work. They've got a wage. They've got a roof over their head. They've got an inheritance. They've got food. They've got family. All this provided for them by their father. The younger son, believing he could do better by himself, demands his father gives him his inheritance now. I want it now. In effect, he's saying, Father, I wish you were dead. That's usually when the inheritance is given. Father, I'm going to strike you out of my life. I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance now. And so, as a wise father often does, he gives his son just what he wishes. The father is now dead to the son. The son wants nothing more to do with him. Off goes the son into a faraway land. At first, all seems amazing. How he spends the money, we don't know. But the word squandered suggests it's in an extravagant way and an unwise way. The story is often called the prodigal son. Prodigal means overly extravagant. He was overly extravagant in seeking pleasure, going his own way. But soon, the money dries up. He has no income. He's far away from home. And then the land dries up, and there's a famine. And very soon, he finds himself in all sorts of kinds of trouble. He's hungry, he's thirsty, and he's broke. So the son of this father, who once had so much, hires himself out. And Jesus, in telling the story, doesn't hold back in presenting the son as totally abhorrent to those people who are listening. That's the point. This son needs to be abhorrent for the story to work, for the story to make sense. He now works with pigs. To the Jewish nation, they were filthy animals. To the Pharisees listening, this was terrible. He's now unclean. He's beyond redemption. But worse, he's worse than pigs. At least they have pods. At least they have food to eat. They have carob seeds. He longs to eat those. But it seems he can't. Nobody gives him anything. He is physically, spiritually, emotionally distant from the person who could save him, his father. The application so far, for those listening, is not difficult, is it? Jesus is inferring that they are the ones who have rejected God. So the tax collectors, sinners, Pharisees, and teachers, just like the son has rejected his father. And the application today. There's the general principle that the human race has rejected God. from the first human who lived perfectly with his father, God, in the Garden of Eden, but who wanted something more. It seemed better, but it just turned out disastrous. A life away from God the Father ended up in jealousy, bitterness, arguing, murder, adultery. And an eternity away from the Father, which we now know as hell. Adam did not make a great choice. And this is passed on through generation after generation. Until today, we find a generation blighted by the same things as blighted the younger son, only veiled today as the extravagances he squandered his money on are dressed up as virtues today. Maybe love and misuse of sex, money, possessions, relationships, unhelpful relationships, food, power, words. And this goes on as people seek satisfaction away from their maker God, which they're not going to find because we're made in the image of God to be satisfied only in God. There is no satisfaction outside of God. So the world is dissatisfied. Well, how do the Pharisees and teachers feel at this point in the story? No doubt pointing the finger at other people. Yes, it's them. They should feel terrible. So we've got rejection. Now we come to repentance, and we come to verse 17 to 20. Well, the son is lost. He's as lost as that sheep. He's as lost as that coin. That's the point. Only now he is brought to his senses by his circumstances. Verse 17. When he came to his senses, it will happen to many more in the future. In Philippi, 30 years later, there's a prison guard. He's going to be jolted from his relative comfort by an earthquake, which will cause him to cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" And in a short time, a Roman centurion will be woken from his spiritual slumber when he sees Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the very God-man who's telling this story, he sees him nailed to a cross. And he will cry out, "Surely this is the Son of God. Surely this is the Son of God." And 2,000 years later, a 16-year-old in a sleeping bag, in a tent, in a field near Barmouth, 34 years ago, will cry silently, "Wake me up different, Lord, change me." The son comes to his senses. We pray that for everybody, don't we? We don't know how, but he's reminded of his father's provision for even the lowest who trusted him. Hired servants, the lowest of the low, day rate workers. Well, they were provided for more than he was. How ridiculous. He had access to his father, yet was starving to death. Each day waking up worried about the future, yet his father was still there. So he makes his plan. He's going to go back a long way. He's weak. He's not eaten. He's weary. He's hungry. He's tired. And he's going to acknowledge his wrong before his father. Yet stop. Look at verse 18. He sinned against who? He sinned against heaven. It's another way of saying sinned against God. David says the same thing in Psalm 51, verse 4, when repenting of his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. The sin first was against who? It was against God. And Jesus here is showing us something of what it is to sin. The gravity of what he has done is such that he's not only sinned against his father, which he has, but more, in breaking at least one commandment, he sinned against God himself, the creator of the world. In fact, is not all sin first against God? Murder. What's that? It's destroying a person created in God's image. Theft, desiring something above God. Adultery, breaking the marriage relationship, which represents Christ's perfect relationship with his people. All of sin first is against God. What could he do? But humbly recite his speech to himself. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your servants. Remember this, because it will come up later quite significantly. Can you imagine him as he walks the miles home? He's in a distant land. And he's trying the phrase in different tones, putting the emphasis in different places maybe. How can he make it sound more sincere, more genuine? Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. So repentance. The son literally turns around. That's what he does. He got up and went to his father, verse 20. He turned from the way he was going and went to his father. And isn't this the picture of what happens to a person when they decide to follow Jesus for the first time? They know there's no other place to find that answer. They've tried everything. And nothing satisfies until they make the decision that the son made to turn and go towards God. I say this deliberately, that they decide. The son himself got up himself and walked himself towards the father. 100% his decision. He is to blame for his sin, 100%. We are culpable for our sin. We are blameworthy. So he is responsible for his restoration, 100%. Oh, but absolutely, you know, Scripture teaches in other places that God is 100% responsible for a sinner's salvation. And that's a wonderful truth. Because if God doesn't choose me, do you know what? I would never choose him. I'm so sinful. But that's not the focus here. We must hold God's sovereignty and our responsibility in tension, as Scripture does. And here the emphasis is on our responsibility. And that's how it is for every sinner. That's how it is for every human born of a woman. There's a need to realize the futility of rejecting God and then turn in all humility with nothing to bring other than, well, nothing. Practice the same thing as a son did. I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son or your daughter. Make me like one of your servants. I don't deserve salvation. I deserve nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. So we've had rejection, we've had repentance, and now we come to restoration, verse 20 to 24. The journey comes to an end. Imagine the son, can't you? He walks the once familiar roads back home. He walks the lanes of his childhood, the fields as he looks and remembers the games he once used to play there in the happier times, the festivals they celebrated. But now times are darker. Now times are darker. What's going to happen? I love this story and I always cry. It doesn't mean I'm less of a man. The story is told of a man who similarly left his parents' home in shame for the city. And similarly ran into trouble and messaged his parents that he would like to come home. But he would understand if they didn't want him home because he rejected them. There was a railway that ran along the bottom of their long garden. And some tens of feet before the house by the railway line, there was a gate. He wrote, he said he was scheduled to pass the house at 1:15 on Tuesday afternoon on that train. If they would accept him back, all they need do was to hang a white handkerchief on the gate. And he would get off at the next station. If it wasn't there, he would get the train to the end of the line and not bother them again. I'm almost gone now. We haven't got to the punchline. The time came. The train passed the gate. The man looked, and there was no handkerchief. And he stood forlorn at the train window as he anticipated passing his childhood home, probably for the last time. With tears in his eyes, a broken heart, he looked out, only to see on a tree at the end of the garden, there wasn't a handkerchief, but a white sheet. And from every single window of the house hung white sheets. And from the gutters hung white bunting. And his parents were running up and down the garden, waving white aprons and white towels and white whatever they could get hold of. Like mad things. Welcome home, son. You're forgiven. Welcome home, son. You're forgiven. You're not just forgiven. You're very forgiven. You're as forgiven as you could ever be. You cannot be more forgiven than this. Verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and filled with compassion for him, he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Imagine the tax collectors and sinners as they hear Jesus. Do they get it? The father in the story is surely representing God the Father. The son is surely representing the sinner. The ones who have rebelled against God, the ones who have been in the wilderness, rejected his love, are able to turn. And as soon as they do, God, what, begrudgingly accepts them? God demands they do something extra to make up for what they've done? No. The white sheets are out when the son comes home. Look, the father runs. Old men don't run in the Bible. The father runs. He's full of compassion. He doesn't put his arm around him. He flings his arm around him. He doesn't just look at him with love. He kisses him. Oh, the son's past offense is not counted now. Jesus is wanting the sinners and tax collectors and the Pharisees and the teachers and you and me to know that this is not primarily about the prodigal son. No, we have a prodigal God. We have a prodigal God. It's where we get the word prodigious from. If you're French, it's where you get the word prodige from. Overflowing, it means. Super overflowing in his love towards those who are his. The son is super forgiven. And that's you. If you realize your sin. That's you. If you realize your sin and repent and turn to the Father. All your sins are forgiven. You're not punished for what you deserve. That's mercy. You're not punished for what you deserve. That's mercy. You enter into the presence of God your Father with all the benefits of belonging to God himself. His love, his compassion, his arms beneath you, his wings protecting you like a mother hen protects her chicks. His son is given to you in the place of your sin. That's a detail missing in this story. But there isn't every doctrine overtly taught in every parable. But we will remember it in a few minutes' time. And as if this story could not get any brighter, more amazing, the son now presents his well-rehearsed speech, verse 21. Imagine him there. Okay. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And that's where he finishes. That's where he finishes. Because his father butts in. Not satisfied with mercy, the father shows us grace. He gives him what he does not deserve. Mercy, not giving him what he deserves. Grace, giving him what he does not deserve. Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger. Sandals on his feet. He's not a servant, but he's a son. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast. Let's celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, but he's alive again. He's alive again. He was lost. And now he's found like the sheep and like the coin. Do you see? Yeah, forgiven. But the son could languish with his hired servants, knowing that he was forgiven. But no, he's given the status of a son with a future in his father's family. If you're not a Christian here this evening, if you come because you're intrigued, or if you come out of duty, maybe it's Sunday and that's just kind of what you do on a Sunday, then please understand that this is for you. This is for you. Turn, repent, and you will be forgiven all your past, present, and future sins. Turn, repent, and you will receive all the benefits of a child of God. But best of all, you'll be like this son, and you'll be welcomed into the very presence of God. And there we have it. The prodigal son, prodigious in his sin. And the prodigal God, prodigious in his mercy, grace, and love. And we feel like this just makes a great conclusion, doesn't it? The son back with the father, forgiven. Lesson taught by Jesus. God will save those who come to him who repent. God's ability to forgive is enormous. But just like the story of Jonah, we have an ending that perhaps shouldn't be there. Some people have argued that actually the ending to this parable shouldn't be there. If you know the story of Jonah, after the people in Nineveh repented, and that's probably where we would have brought the closing credits. Jonah sent to this foreign land, they repent, great, wonderful. But we have chapter 4, which is always awkward for those doing youth talks. Jonah sat under a tree and looked at Nineveh and had the sulk of all sulks against God. I just knew that you were merciful. I just knew that you were going to save them. So we come to the last point. It's a lot shorter. We're almost there. Verse 25 to 31, a ridiculous reaction. So we now come to the elder brother. There were two brothers, weren't there? He's unaware of what's happened. He's in the field. He's been with his father all this time. The son's been away. Maybe he's right to be annoyed to hear reports of the fattened calf being killed because his oik of a brother has come home. But verse 28 to 30 really shows his heart. On the outside, he's honourable. But on the inside is this festering anger. Yes, he's worked for his father, but rather he thinks of himself as a slave. Never disobeying his orders? Really? Do you think so? There's only one person who's ever done that in the world. Has he cared that his brother may have been hurt? No? Now, the first son is spoken of by the elder son simply as his father's son. He's your son, not my brother. Does he guard his brother's reputation? No. With no evidence, he accuses his brother of sleeping with prostitutes. And he sees himself as far more worthy than his sinful brother ever was. He might as well be saying with Jonah in a sulky, jealous voice, I just knew that you would show mercy. And who is Jesus speaking to here, remember? The tax collectors and sinners, but also the Pharisees. Whitewashed tombs, respectable on the outside, but dead on the inside. They look good, but they're rotten to the core. The elder son, Jonah, the Pharisees all serve God in pointing to one overarching truth that's been spread throughout this parable. That God's love is great towards those who turn to him and him alone. And so we finish with the father speaking about the lost son. As the Father, God our Father, speaks about you if you're a Christian this evening. We had to celebrate and be glad. We just had to celebrate and be glad. Because this brother of yours was dead. And he's alive again. He was lost. And he's found. You know, the heart of God is one of infinite compassion on those who turn to him. How exactly does that happen? How is our sin dealt with? We know it's dealt with by the blood of the storyteller. By the blood of Jesus Christ, God himself, being spilt for our sake on Calvary.